So there's an old urban legend about two towns that spent months arguing over where to build a bridge. So like I said, this is an urban legend. It's probably not true, but the legend is that this happened in Norway around the 19th century, the end of the 19th century. And two towns separated by a river were arguing about where to put the bridge that connected their town. So they wanted to be united. They wanted to be able to come and go between the two towns. They wanted to be able to, you know, travel and have a good relationship between the two towns, but they were arguing about where to put the bridge between their two towns. They were united in purpose, divided in the practical, I suppose. So they couldn't come to an agreement. They couldn't come to agreement. So they decided, after months and months and months of trying to figure out where to put this bridge, in order for the sake of unity, they would install two bridges. One where one town wanted it, and the other where the other town wanted it. And they could both come and use whichever bridge they wanted, of course. But eventually they built two bridges so that nobody had to compromise. We human beings can take what should unite us, oftentimes, and turn it into something that divides us. Divides us in our practices, divides us in our way of thinking. Even a project that was meant to unite turned into something that divided. You know, we live in a world marked by division. We divide over all kinds of things. We divide over the towns that we live in, the teams that we enjoy, I suppose. I don't watch any team, so I don't even know the terminology to use when talking about that. The teams that we root for, right? We divide over more serious things like race, wealth, politics, even oftentimes preferences or our own hobbies. We divide over those kinds of things. But the church, on the other hand, is to be different. Different from all the ways that we divide ourselves, we are to be united in Christ. And the thing is, we're not united as a church by the things that we have, all those other things, by the things that we have in common, based on our preferences, our hobbies, our wealth, our race. Those aren't the things that are to unite us here as a church. We're to be united not by our sameness in all kinds of other areas, but our oneness in Christ. It's the one who calls us, the one who saves us. He's the one who also unites us. Unity begins not with our sameness, but with his call. His call. We're going to be looking at several sermons from the book of John over the next 7 weeks titled United in Christ. We are united in Christ. And our first one is going to be talking about how Jesus Christ himself is the one who unites us. Jesus himself, looking at John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51, says this. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, that's John the Baptist. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and noticed them following him, he asked them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and you'll see," he replied. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John and followed him. He first found his own brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought Simon to Jesus. When Jesus saw him, he said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. He found Philip and told him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael asked him. "Come and see," Philip answered. Then Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said about him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you," Jesus answered. "Rabbi," Nathanael replied, "you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus responded to him, "Do you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this." Then he said, "Truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray. God, thank you that just like you called the disciples from their places of work, from their places of where they were in life, even at times from their place of skepticism, we thank you that you still call us today. You call us out of whatever position we find ourselves in, and you call us to follow Jesus. God, I pray that we would all answer that call. Even as we've already confessed Christ as our Savior, I pray that you call us to continued walking with Jesus, following Jesus, forsaking our old life in order to pursue the life that you have for us. Forsaking what's easy, forsaking what's convenient, forsaking even sometimes our own desires in order to die to ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. God, I pray that as we do that, that we would find what truly gives us our greatest joy and hope, because we know that's in Christ. And as we find that together, I pray that truth, that Jesus would unite us in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I get a lot of spam calls. You guys, the same thing? I get so many spam calls. It's crazy. Like, literally, my phone is, like, constantly. If not every hour, usually two or three times an hour, I get a spam call. It's so bad that most of the time now, if I don't recognize the number, I don't even answer the phone anymore. And fortunately, our phones now, I don't know if yours does this, but it labels most of them spam, probably spam, or spam likely, or things like that. So I know, okay, I can probably just let this one go, right? It's so, so bad. Most of the calls we get today are just not even things that we want to answer. Most of the things that, most of the people trying to reach us, they're robots or people from other countries who just, you know, we have no reason to even pick up the phone. We have no reason to. But if I get a call from Abby, it pops on my phone as my sweetie, and I take the call, right? If you get a phone call from somebody that you know, somebody who's important to you, you don't wonder, should I pick up this time? You know that you can take the call. She's the most important person in the world to me. So of course I'm going to answer when she calls. That's how we're to treat Jesus when he calls. Even if you don't know Jesus yet, you can know that Jesus is the most important person in the world that's ever lived. Better pick up when he calls. And Jesus calls us. In his word, he called people to follow him. Jesus calls us and invites us, just as he invited these people that we read about already this morning to follow, he calls us to do the same, starting with the first ones that he called in verse 35. It says, John was standing with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him and say this and followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and noticed them following him, you've got to picture this in your head. So Jesus is walking along the road, and John the Baptist says, follow that guy, and then they start following Jesus, and Jesus is still walking. He turns around and says, "Why are you following me? Why are you following me? What are you looking for?" he said. And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and you'll see," he replied. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about 4 in the afternoon. In a survey from 2023, the Pew Research Center found that U.S. adults, it was discussing U.S. adults and their view of religion and spirituality, and they came up with this chart here. It says U.S. adults on religion and spirituality, and people find themselves in one of four categories of all the U.S. adults that they surveyed. The largest group
Well, let's start with one of the smaller groups, actually. The smallest group, the 10%, the green wedge there, says they describe themselves as religious but not spiritual. Religious but not spiritual. It's an interesting distinction that they've made there. So they find themselves to be religious. Maybe they go to church. Maybe they are religious in their habits and these kinds of things. They find themselves to be religious but not spiritual. The next largest group says that they are neither religious nor neither spiritual nor religious is what they say. So you'll find like atheists and agnostics in this kind of category. Only 21% of U.S. actually describe themselves as most people find themselves somewhere attached to either religion or spirituality, interestingly. 22% say that they're spiritual but not religious. Spiritual but not religious. Once again, it's an interesting distinction, and we've talked about it in churches, and certainly a lot of pastors will say, you know, as Christians, we don't follow religion, we follow Jesus, and without the relationship, I get all that. I also agree with the Bible when it says that true religion is looking after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So we are to be religious, just not religious about our relationship with Jesus. See the distinction there? The Bible calls us to be religious about the right things and taking care of people who need taken care of. So it is an interesting distinction that a lot of people, I would assume even some Christians, will say that they're spiritual but not religious. Spiritual but not religious, 22%. But 48% say that they are both spiritual and religious. Spiritual and religious. Now, of course, this isn't one religion being identified here. The talks about various religions are reflected in this study. But as Christians, we are also to be spiritual, I think, and religious. Not religious in the sense that we think that our religion is going to get us any closer to God, but as we follow Jesus, we ought to be religiously following Jesus. You know, and I'm using this term oftentimes in the sense that is used, right? We say that we're religious about all kinds of things today. I religiously watch a certain program. That means the way that we speak today, it just means I'm going to be devoted to when that program's on, I'm going to be there. Question is, are you religiously following Jesus? Not in the sense that you're going to earn your place with him. Not in the sense that you're going to make God favor you anymore. No, that all comes from by grace through faith in Christ. But as Christians, when the doors are open, when the church is gathering, are we going to be there? Are we going to show up? When there's a service project, and we have an opportunity to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what James chapter 1 is all about, where it says, true religion is caring for orphans and the widows in their distress. Are we going to be religiously doing that? Are we going to love people? Are we going to make it our habit to do that? It's interesting how U.S. Americans fall into this idea of spirituality and religion. In our passage this morning, we see these two disciples of John the Baptist. They were following John the Baptist. They were seeking truth. They were searchers. They were practicing their faith. They were Jews practicing their religion, and yet still seeking the Lamb of God, apparently. When John saw Jesus, he said, look, the Lamb of God. And when Jesus said, come and you'll see, they found that answer. They were seeking truth, and now they found their answer in Christ. It's that call. It's Jesus himself. When we turn to him. Obviously, in some ways, we do need to, in that process, turn away from religion. Turn away from the religions that we've always embraced, whether it's another religion, whether it's the religiousness of our own lives that we think is going to save us. We do need to turn away from that and follow Jesus, because in him is true life. In him is true spirituality, because he has the Spirit. He is God in the flesh, the God in the flesh. And we're to follow him. And he's the one who unites us. Unity begins when we stop following others, stop following ourselves, stop following everything that we've ever thought that was going to find give us fulfillment and start following Jesus together. And it's as we do that, that Jesus changes who we are. Look at verses 40 through 42. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John and followed him. He found his own brother, Simon, and told him, "We found the Messiah," which translates the Christ, and he brought Simon to him. He brought Simon to him. So already Andrew is being changed because he's starting to be an evangelist already. He's already starting to practice his faith and to share Jesus with others. We're all to be changed. As we follow Jesus, we should not stay the same as we were before. The Holy Spirit comes into our life. The Holy Spirit changes us from the inside out. We should not continue to cling to our previous lifestyle. We should not continue to do the things that that we once did and found our purpose in. We should start to follow Jesus, find our purpose in him, and do the things that God has called us to do for him, and through him, see other people come to Christ. We need to be changed. We need to be changed. Amazing Grace, how many of you guys have heard of that one? Amazing Grace, heard that song before? Oh, only some of your hands are up. I'm confused. This is the most popular hymn, guy. Every hand should be up. Amazing Grace, we've all heard this one. Most popular hymn ever to be written. Who knows who wrote Amazing Grace? Do you know? Yeah. Do you know? John Newton. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. Did you know that he also, prior to becoming a Christian, even slightly after he became a Christian, but it was a process of transformation in his life, he was a slave trader. He was a slave trader. As he began to follow Christ, God began to convict him, began to change him, and he did stop doing that, right? So he stopped becoming, and eventually, not only did he stop being a part of the slave trade, but he also became an adamant opposer of the slave trade. God transformed him. So when he wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, he meant it. He knew the extent that which God saved him from. And he was in awe of God's grace that he would save even him. We should all have that attitude. Not continuing to cling to our sin even after we've been saved from it, but saying, "God, my sin is bad, and I don't want to be a part of it anymore. I want to leave my sin and pursue Christ and allow him to transform me." Cling to Christ instead. John Newton's story is a great example that no one is too far gone for God's transformation. When Andrew brought his brother Simon to Jesus, Jesus immediately gave Simon a new name. Verse 42, he brought Simon to Jesus, and when Jesus saw him, he said, "You are Simon, son of John, and you will be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. It means the rock. It means the rock. I like the way that Jesus said that. He said, "You are Simon, you will be called Cephas." Because it wasn't until much later that Jesus explains why he would be called Cephas. It's because the confession that Peter makes, right, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And it's on that rock on which the church is built, the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. So I always imagine Peter as he starts to follow Jesus, or Simon rather, as he starts to follow Jesus, and then Jesus starts calling him Peter. He's like, "Why are you calling me Peter? Keep on calling me Peter. That's not my name. My name's Simon." Jesus says, "No, you will be called Peter." And eventually he makes that confession. Jesus says, "For this reason, I call you Peter. It's on this rock." And Peter's like, "Oh, I get it now. I get it now." See, when we follow Jesus, he transforms us. He transforms us. He doesn't just call us. He doesn't just invite us. He transforms us. He makes us someone new. In Jesus, we all receive a new identity. We are beloved, forgiven, united in Jesus. Our unity is not built on our old labels. but on who we've become and are becoming in Christ. Because Jesus calls all kinds of people to himself. And this is the beauty of the church, at least part of the beauty of the church. Look at verses 43 through 46. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. He found Philip and told him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael asked him. "Come and see." Got all these people from different backgrounds. So as Jesus called Philip and Nathanael, now his group of followers grew even more. There were now fishermen. There were truth seekers. Those are those who were following John the Baptist but are now following Jesus. And even some skeptics, like we'll see here in a minute. Nathanael talking about, how did you know that, Jesus? How did you know this thing about me? All these people, later, of course, there's going to be Matthew, who's a tax collector. There's going to be Judas, not Iscariot, who is a zealot, right? And not Judas, Simon, the zealot, who was basically a warrior for his faith in fighting the Romans. All these people, Jesus is calling all these people, and yet they're to find their new purpose, not in their old life, but in their new identity in Jesus. Jesus calls all kinds of people to follow him. And that's one of the things that makes church such a beautiful thing. In the end, Revelation chapter 7, this isn't quite the end, but it's getting towards the end. John has this vision. "After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, from which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." This is the picture. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one can number. From every one, there's going to be people. When John saw this vision, praising God, giving glory to him, this is what the church is to look like even today. We shouldn't exclude people based on where they're from. We shouldn't exclude people based on what language they speak or if they're a little bit different than we are. God calls us to be united in Christ. It's our sameness in Jesus that unites us, not our sameness about anything else. And the cool thing about that picture of eternity, what eternity is going to look like, unity doesn't erase our differences. He saw them even still as from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Those pictures, those distinctions still remain. Unity doesn't erase our differences. It makes something truly awesome out of them as we come together. Romans chapter 12, Paul wrote it like this. "Now as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way we who are many are one in the body of Christ and individually members of one another." So as we get a small picture of eternity, even in the church, we're to come together, even though we're very different people, we have different functions, different skill sets, we're to come together and lift one another up and function as one body, be united in Jesus. Think of it like a potluck dinner. Anybody like potlucks? I like potlucks. Thanksgiving potluck, good stuff. Everyone brings something different, but together it makes one amazing, awesome. You can't describe the beauty of a potluck, right? Something for everyone. It's good. It's good. That's what heaven is going to be like, and that's what the church ought to be like. One big potluck. One great meal. That's how God called us to be. United on one table, at one table. Maybe all of us are a little bit different, but together. Each one serves a different function. One of them super sweet, that's the desserts. One super savory. One might give you gas, but that's okay. As we come together, each one serving a different function, but united as one body, God does a beautiful thing in his church. And if Jesus welcomes all kinds of people, so must we. And we should be adamant to go and to find them and to bring them in. Tell them about Christ.
show them how good Jesus is, how good God is. Do the work of an evangelist. And as we do that, together we'll see how Jesus reveals his glory to the church and through the church to glorify God. Look at verses 47 through 51. Then Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said about him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael's like, "How do you know me?" Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you, Jesus answered. "Rabbi," Nathanael replied, "you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus responded to him, "Do you believe because I told you I saw you under a fig tree? You will see greater things than this." Then he said, "Truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Nathanael began as a skeptic, it seems. Like, how do you know these things, Jesus? You look just like me. You're a regular person. I know they're saying you're the Son of God, but how do you know this? He said, "I saw you." Because he said, "I saw you," he said, "Wow, you're the Son of God." Nathanael began as a skeptic, but ended in worship, declaring, "Truly, truly, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." And Jesus promised that they would see even greater things than this. I would think so, right? Think about all the things that they saw in the Gospels. Jesus doing miracles. Jesus raising the dead, healing the sick. Jesus himself dying on a cross and being raised 3 days later. Yeah, man, they saw some amazing things. When astronauts see the Earth from space, they often say it changes how they view everything. When they see the Earth, they see the one big ball from a distance. It just changes their perspective. In fact, there's a name for it. It's so common that there's a name for it. It's called the overview effect. The overview effect, because they're seeing the Earth and have an overview of it. It says it completely changes how they view everything about life. Here's a few quotes. Neil Armstrong said, "It suddenly struck me that tiny pea, pretty and blue, was the Earth. I put up my thumb and shut one eye, and my thumb blotted out the entire planet. I didn't feel like a giant. I felt very, very small." Edgar Mitchell, he was the sixth person to walk on the moon. He said, "You develop an instant global consciousness, an intense dissatisfaction with the state of the world, and a compulsion to do something about it." Ron Guerin, he was on the International Space Station for 178 days, I believe. He said, "From orbit, Earth appears as a single, fragile world, no borders, no divisions, just one glowing blue home floating in the vast darkness." Those are astronauts talking about the Earth, but I think as Christians, our perspective on what happens on this Earth needs to be transformed to something like that, if not more so. Because as Christians, we shouldn't be so concerned about the day-to-day minutiae of our lives that we consider to be so important. I mean, it is important. It's important how we live. It's important how we love each other. Those things are important. But the things that we strive after, the things that oftentimes we allow to divide us, we need to remember that God is on a throne and he has a plan. And we need to be all about his purpose, not our purposes. As we follow Jesus, as we keep on following Jesus together, our unity ought to grow deeper, centered not on ourselves, but on the glory of Christ. And showing everyone that we come in contact with just how glorious Jesus is and will be for all eternity.
So the invitation to know Jesus isn't just an invitation to be personally saved, but to be a witness of his glory coming down from heaven. The first disciples came from different towns and backgrounds, and yet they became one because they all heard the same words, come and see, come and see. Like, Jesus wasn't even trying to defend himself or prove his case. He just said, hey, if you're interested, come and see. You'll see. You'll see God's glory come down. You'll see greater things than you can possibly imagine. And that invitation still applies to all of us today and to every unbeliever who has not yet trusted in Jesus. No matter who you are or where you've come from, Jesus' call is the same. Come and see. Being a church is all about saying yes to Jesus and walking with others who have said yes to Jesus. And if you've not yet said yes to Jesus, this is your invitation as well. Come and see. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for your sins. He rose again on the third day to show you that you can also have a new life as you trust in him. Come and see. Let's stand together. If you've never trusted in Jesus and followed him in believer's baptism, I invite you to come. Place your faith in Jesus and start a new life.